As you know, Bill gave you a take-home quiz last week, and you are to have that ready to turn in next week, not this week. Okay? So he will be expecting that next week. Well, I have a little quiz for you, or I should say Bill does. Are you all ready? Question number one. List the four major classifications of Paul's epistles. List the four major classifications of Paul's epistles. List the four major classifications of Paul's epistles. They were those classifications that were on the top of your sheet last week. And as a matter of fact, you better not look, but they're on the top of yours this week too. I can remember when I was teaching school, every once in a while I'd forget and have the answers to the quiz or something up on the board. Wonder why people were smiling so much. Question number two. From where did Paul write the Corinthian epistles? From where did Paul write the Corinthian epistles? Question number three. List by name, in order, the letters Paul wrote to the Corinthians. List by name, in order, the letters Paul wrote to the Corinthians. And you'd better have more than two. List in order, by name, the epistles or the letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Anybody want me to wait a minute more on that? Question number four. True or false? 2 Corinthians deals with the early ministry and its problems. True or false? 2 Corinthians deals with the early ministry and its problems. Yes, I will. 2 Corinthians deals with the early ministry and its problems. True or false? You got a fighting chance on this one anyway. Now, I don't want you to write this down because I don't think that Gundry makes this clear enough to ask, but I want to find out how many know the right answer. Gundry favors the North or the South Galatian theory. How many say the North theory? Let me see your hands. How many say the South theory? Okay, I should have asked that question. Let me ask you this one in its place. Question number five. According to which theory, that is, the North Galatians theory or the South Galatians theory, would the book of Galatians be written earlier? According to which of the two theories, North or South Galatians theories, would the book of Galatians be written earlier? If you believed in the North Galatian theory, would the book of Galatians be written earlier, or if you believed in the South Galatian theory? Anybody want that repeated? Okay, according to which theory, the North Galatian theory or the South Galatian theory, would the book of Galatians be written earlier? I can give you a small clue. If you remember the chart that Gundry had with the North Galatian theory and the South Galatian theory on the top of that left-hand page, remember? Oh, that I cannot say. My lips are sealed. Does anybody want me to repeat any of the questions? Okay, I guess you want me to repeat some answers. List the four major classifications of Paul's epistles: early, major, prison, and pastoral. Four major classifications. Question number one: early, major, prison, and pastoral. Number two: from where did Paul write the Corinthian epistles? Ephesus. From Ephesus. Question, yes. Did he have that? Okay, I'm sorry. I'm just reading what I've got down here. This obviously has a textual problem. Let's just count the first one. If you put Ephesus for 1 Corinthians, let's leave it at that, all right? And that way we'll... have it. Did some of you put just Macedonia down? Okay, all right. Okay, yeah. All right. Number three, list by name in order the epistles that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Number one, the lost letter. The lost letter to the Corinthians. Second, 1 Corinthians. Third, the sorrowful letter. The sorrowful letter. And fourth, 2 Corinthians. So you've got the lost letter, 1 Corinthians, the sorrowful letter, and 2 Corinthians. Number four, 2 Corinthians deals with the early ministry and its problems. True. True. And which theory gives you the earliest date for the writing of Galatians? South Galatian theory. You all from the deep South should appreciate that. Okay, if you'd record your scores for yourself, we can say we are finished with that.
First question, I had four. You got two of them still all wrong.
I think he usually just gives 5 points, doesn't he? I'm not sure how he usually scores you on that, so if you have any questions, you can catch him later. Now let's talk about the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians has been called the Christian Declaration of Independence. Luther said of this particular book, "The epistle to the Galatians is my epistle. To it I am, as it were, in wedlock. It is my Catherine." As you probably know, Luther's commentary on Galatians was the manifesto of the Reformation. Dean Farrar said, "More than any book which was ever written, these few pages marked an epoch in history. So the book of Galatians is a tremendously important book because it declares the Christian liberty that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. And as the Reformers read and studied the book, it led them to their breakaway from much of the teaching and practice of the Roman Catholic Church. And incidentally, the teaching of the book of Galatians is not that far removed from us today. The great problem throughout all time has been one of two extremes. Legalism, on the one hand, and libertinism on the other. That is, one that emphasizes following the law and the code right down to the gnat's eyebrow, and the other which throws the law out and says you can do what you want. Either one of those two extremes leads to chaos. And it's really with those two errors, primarily the error of legalism, that Paul deals with. Now, when we come to the author, which is Roman numeral 1, we have an answer which is virtually without dispute. Paul is the author. Although modern critical scholarship looks at a number of the epistles that Paul has written and says he was not really the author, the authorship of this particular epistle is hardly challenged at all throughout history. Even the critical scholars recognize Galatians as being an epistle that was written by the hand of the Apostle Paul. As a matter of fact, the book has been regarded as a standard by which other books which claim Pauline authorship can be measured. So it is almost unquestionably written by the Apostle Paul. Now, I'm not saying that because the modern critics say there's no question that I feel easy about this one and rather strained on some others like the pastorals. I'm not really too impressed with a lot of the critical scholarship, but it just so happens that even the critics are at ease with the book of Galatians when it comes to its authorship. I'm not sure about its teaching. Now, Roman numeral 2, the readers. And if you will pardon me, I am changing the order in my outline that I have given you. That is actually Roman numeral number 5, the readers. And the reason why is the answer to this question has a great deal to do with the other issues, such as the date of writing and the place of writing. Now, who the readers are is somewhat disputed, to say the least. And there are two theories which are called the North and the South Galatian theories. Now, the North Galatian theory understands that term Galatia in an ethnic sense. That is, there were the Gauls who came down. There were three tribes of them. They came down and took over the area which we would call North Galatia. These three cities were the principal cities that were inhabited by those three tribes. So that for many years, the term Galatia was used in an ethnic way, in a racial way, to describe the region which was inhabited by the Gauls. And so that would be called the North Galatian area. Now, the problem that comes about is that it was not too long before the writing of the New Testament, perhaps 50 or 75 years, that all of this area came under the control of Rome. And now the term Galatia is used in a political sense, not an ethnic sense, a political sense, and it was used of that region that was ruled by the government of Rome. And that incorporates some of the cities that we see in the book of Acts, such as Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. So that you have two ways in which the term Galatia might be used. One, in an ethnic sense, and two, in a political sense, speaking of the Roman province of Galatia. Now you may say, well, so what? Well, the reason why it's important to come to a decision is that there are several issues that hang upon your understanding of what that term means, whether it is applying only to the North Galatian area or whether to the entire province, which would allow you to call the people in this area Galatians as well. For example, what we really come to is the fact that when we see the missionary journeys of Paul described, we see that on his first missionary journey, he visited Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and Pisidian Antioch. So that if in the writing of the letter of Galatians he refers to his being, having been there and visited them, if this is South Galatia is what he means in the term Galatians, then it is referring to those churches, those people that he visited on his first missionary journey. That means that the book was written earlier than if it refers to people that he might have visited in a later missionary journey. Okay? Now, so if we take the South Galatian theory, then those cities in South Galatia, such as Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, were visited by Paul on that journey. And we have a good account of that in the book of Acts. If it can only mean North Galatia, this smaller area, then it would have to have been on the second and third missionary journeys, possibly, that he visited there, and consequently the letter could not have been written until several years later, because it was a later missionary journey in which he visited. So you can see one of the issues at hand is when the epistle was written. If the South Galatia theory is true and he was speaking to the people in the Roman province of Galatia, then he could have written earlier. If not, he would have had to have written the epistle later because he did not visit North Galatia, if in fact he did visit North Galatia, until later. Another thing that we would see is that it would help us explain the absence in the book of Galatians of any reference to the Jerusalem Council. Now this is the list, if you remember, or the chart that was on the top left-hand page of Gundry, and the North Galatian theory, Connie, was on the left. Anyhow, you will see that the order of events under the North Galatian theory would be the first missionary journey, then the Jerusalem Council, then the second missionary journey, and this would be the journey on which he visited North Galatia, and then the writing of the book of Galatians. Now, taking that chronology, you have a rather difficult problem. In view of the legalism that existed, why did not Paul refer to the decision of the Jerusalem Council, which would have given him a tremendous card up his sleeve to say, look, here is what the apostles decided as a group. But he doesn't even mention it. And that is hard to believe that that could be so. Whereas the South Galatian theory, you would see Paul's missionary journey, his first journey, and it is on this journey that he visits Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. And consequently, after that journey, then he could write the book of Galatians before the Jerusalem Council, which would explain why he never mentioned the decision of the council. That would be because it hadn't met yet. And then you would see, after the Jerusalem Council, the second missionary journey. So it gives us some clues as to the date of the writing, and it helps us to solve problems, one of which is, why is the Jerusalem Council not mentioned? I'll just put this back on in case anybody wants to look and have their memory refreshed. Now, what about the arguments for the theories? If you'll pardon me, I'm going to just go ahead and work on the South Galatian theory and assume that the North Galatian theory is dead. It, by and large, is becoming more and more passé amongst biblical scholarship. Seems to me that the evidences for the South Galatian theory are considerably stronger than those for the North Galatian theory. And as you knew by answering my question, Gundry takes the South Galatian theory. And the reason, of course, that you would know that is the place that he locates in his organization of his book, the book of Galatians. And he puts it before 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and he puts it with the early epistles. And if you notice the chart that I have included that Bill had last week as well, that would then tell you that he has taken the South Galatian theory. Now, let me give you some reasons for assuming the South Galatian theory. Number one, when we look at Paul's use of that term, Galatia, in the two places where he uses it, in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1, 2 Timothy 4:10, 1 Corinthians 16:1, Galatia is used of the Roman province of Galatia. So if Paul uses the term three times, and two of those three times are using it in the sense of a Roman province, then it would be safe to assume, or at least logical to assume, that he used it that third time in the same way he used it the other two. So, no matter how Luke uses the term, Paul uses it in the sense of the province. And that means the whole area is encompassed, and so that includes those cities that Paul visited on his first journey. Second reason is that while the Scriptures have a good deal to say about Paul's evangelization and his ministry in the churches of South Galatia, little, if any, is said of evangelism and the existence of organized churches in North Galatia. Now, it's rather interesting to take a man like Lightfoot, who is the primary supporter of the North Galatian theory, and to hear him make this concession. He says, it is strange that while we have more or less acquaintance with all the other important churches of St. Paul's founding, with Corinth and Ephesus, with Philippi and Thessalonica, not a single name of a person or place, scarcely a single incident of any kind connected with the apostles' preaching in Galatia should be preserved in either the history, that is, in the book of Acts, or the epistle, unless Acts 16:6, 18:23, and 19:1 refer to the north. So all we are saying is this, that in the book of Acts, we see a great deal said of the cities of South Galatia. We are not even sure that it says anything about any people or Paul going to the churches or the cities of North Galatia, and there's no mention of the fact that there is a church in existence. So for a book to be written to a church that is never mentioned in the history book, the book of Acts, is somewhat unusual. It is not impossible, but at least it is evidence to the contrary. So, Acts has a lot to say about the churches of South Galatia. It has nothing to say, or little, if any, of the existence of churches in North Galatia. Thirdly, Paul mentions Barnabas three times in Galatians chapter 2. And he mentions it in such a way that the people, that you're assuming that the people knew who Barnabas was. In other words, he mentions Barnabas as somebody that they ought to know. He says, even Barnabas was carried away with their dissension. And you can see him expecting the people to say, oh no, not Barnabas. Well, they must have known him. But you see, Barnabas was only present with Paul on his first missionary journey. And that was the journey in which they traveled in South Galatia. And if you remember, in Acts chapter 15, they had a little disagreement. And the second missionary journey did not involve Barnabas. So Barnabas was only present on that first journey. And since the churches of North Galatia were never visited then, it is hard to conceive of Paul writing to those churches as though they knew Barnabas when he'd never been there. Okay. Number four, and something I've already mentioned, is the fact that Paul does not mention the Jerusalem Council in the book of Galatians would lead us to believe that the council had not yet occurred. Certainly, if the Jerusalem Council had occurred before the writing of the book of Galatians, Paul would have referred to it because its decision bore directly upon the issue to which Paul was addressing himself. Another reason, which was mentioned by one of the scholars, is that the main roads from Cilicia to the Aegean coast did not pass through North Galatia. Now, remember that Paul and his missionary journeys tended to stay on the main Roman road networks. You'll follow him. He just follows those roads right on around. But there weren't any main Roman roads going through North Galatia on any of the journeys that we see him traveling. Consequently, it is not likely that he would go out of his way and take some lesser road that would go a detour completely out of his way. So the major Roman roads did not go through North Galatia. The other factor that we need to take into consideration is the fact that Roman, Judaizers, Jewish Judaizers, are much easier to imagine in South Galatia than they are in North Galatia. We know of reading of those churches that there were places of meeting where they could go, the synagogues, and Paul would visit there. But North Galatia was really in the boondocks. Consequently, there is much less chance of Jews being there. Certainly, we do not have recorded instances of that, although it may be so. But there were more Jews present in South Galatia. And so, if you're going to have a problem with Judaizers, you would expect it to be somewhere where more Jews are present. And South Galatia is the more likely of the two to have had that problem. Another reason, and I'm not sure it's very strong, but it is true, and that is most recent scholars have accepted the South Galatian theory. Most recent scholars have accepted the South Galatian theory. So, there you have it. Now, having said all of that, and this is quite a bit of time spent on that issue, I need to underline the fact that regardless of the interpretation or the answer that you come up with in this problem, it does not affect the interpretation or the doctrine of the book of Galatians. It does help us to try and fit the events of the book of Galatians into the book of Acts. It does give us some clues in terms of the date of the writing of the book. But having said all of that, regardless of the theory that you take, North or South Galatian, the problem is very clearly spelled out in the book of Galatians. And the answer is very clearly given. So your theology is not going to crumble, regardless of what theory you take. So that ought to put your mind at ease. Let's talk about the date of the epistle. You'll find that there's a great deal of difference of opinion when it comes to the date of the book of Galatians. And you can imagine that just by having gone through the question about the North or South Galatian theory. And if it is a matter of maybe being written after the first missionary journey, or after the second missionary journey, then you know that you have a period of time that has lapsed between those. And consequently, the South Galatian theory would mean that the book could have been written earlier, whereas the North Galatian theory would mean it could have been written later. Now, all of this is sort of warming up to tell you that there have been those who have placed the book of Galatians among the last of Paul's epistles written. And there are others who have placed it as the first. So Galatians really has got supporters for almost any date that you can imagine, from early to late. Now, I'd like to give you at least a range in which the writing of that is pretty certain to have occurred. You'll notice a couple of terms that I've thrown at you, not to impress you, but as you're reading commentaries or dictionaries, occasionally they'll put those terms on you and you won't know what they mean. So if I put it down and give you the definition, then you'll know, and then you can say the next time you see that, I know what that guy's saying when he says, terminus a quo. Well, terminus, that's an ending point. And so the terminus a quo is the point after which the book must have been written. In other words, it's the earliest limit. It had to have been written after this. It couldn't have been written any earlier. And the terminus ad quem is the point before which it must have written. So in other words, we're saying a quo is the earliest point, ad quem is the last point, and it must have been written somewhere in between there. That's the way the scholars use that term. Now, let's pick up the terminus a quo, or the point before which it could not have been written. If you were to take the North Galatian theory, it could be as early as 49 or 50 A.D. It could be as early as 49 or 50 A.D. Remember, the first missionary journey was 46 and 47, approximately. And so the second missionary journey could have been underway, and it could have been written right after he visited, theoretically, North Galatia on his second missionary journey. However, it is probable that it could not have been written before 52 A.D. Now, that is because in Galatians 4:13, Paul talks about writing to you the first time, or formerly. And consequently, when he says that, it means, or pardon me, having visited you the first time, it must be that he had already been there once, and then he had visited a second time. So Galatians 4:13 leads us to assume that he has been there twice. That would mean the first visit would have had to have been on his second missionary journey, second visit would have had to have been on his third missionary journey, which would place us in about 52 as the earliest date for the writing, if you follow the North Galatian theory. Now, if you take the South Galatian theory and you assume that the book was written after the first missionary journey, because it was those lower churches in South Galatia that he visited on that journey, then you could go as early as 47 or 48. As early as 47 or 48. So that gives us roughly a point before which it could not have been written. Now we need to look at the terminus ad quem, which is the point that is the end point, and it could not have been written later. Now obviously this is going to sound funny to you, but we know for sure that it had to have been the death of Paul. It couldn't have been written after that. And that was approximately 67 A.D. So the death of Paul would be a certain figure we could count on, but probably it was before his imprisonment at Jerusalem, and that was in 58 A.D. Now, when we read the epistle, we get the impression that he is still free to move about. He has given us no reason to believe that he is yet in captivity. Consequently, we must say it is before that first imprisonment has taken place, and that was 58. So we have somewhere between 47 and 48 and 58, 10-year period of time in which the book could have been written. Now, having said all of that, it seems to me that the book was probably written no later than about 52 A.D., just before the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. About 52, no later than 52 A.D., just before the writing of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. That tells you that I am accepting the South Galatian theory and that it must have been written early. Now, if that is true, then what we know is that the book of Galatians was the earliest existing epistle of Paul's. If this is true, then the book of Galatians is the earliest existing epistle that Paul has written. Now let's talk about the place of writing. I won't take very long. Obviously, the place of writing depends a great deal upon the date. If you know the date that the book is written, and then you can look and see where Paul was at that point, you say, ha-ha, that's where he wrote the book from. But because we're so vague about the date that the book was written, and it's not really crucial, then we have to be rather vague about the place of writing. And if all of the other things were uncertain, this is the most uncertain. Let me give you your pick of some of the cities that are suggested. Corinth, Ephesus, Macedonia, and Antioch. And I can give you scholars for each one of those, but nobody's very dogmatic about it. And that's why, although it may have looked rather tongue-in-cheek, when I put on your outline the place of writing, uncertain, I meant by that, not only am I uncertain, everybody's uncertain about that. And it really is not as crucial in this particular epistle. I always look at things like that, incidentally, when the Word of God doesn't tell us something, I look at it as though it must not have been that important. If God wanted us to know something, He'd have told us. If He really thought it was important, He'd tell us very clearly and He'd repeat it. And when He thinks it's so important, we really need it, He repeats it over and over again. And we find things like that happening in the Scriptures. So I like to be just as emphatic about something as the Scriptures are. And if the Scriptures don't lay it down hard and cold, then I feel I shouldn't either. And there's just no sense getting dogmatic when the Scriptures don't give you the basis for it. And if God wanted us to know, we'd have known. And there are a lot of things that He didn't want us to know. So we just need to rest easy. Even in the days when prophecy seems to be fulfilled in our very eyes, there are questions which we won't know about until we get to be with Him. Now, the occasion of the writing of the book of Galatians, I think, is very, very important for us to understand. We see that occasion in the book of Galatians in chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. Chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. And also Acts chapter 15. There we have the Jerusalem Council at which the same issue is brought up, and it is resolved by the apostles and the elders. Now, it's very, very important that you understand, and right now we're going to talk about the book of Acts and how it develops. But it's very important that you understand that between Acts chapter 2, that's Pentecost, and Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, almost 20 years have passed. Now, when we read from Acts chapter 2 up through Acts chapter 15, or even through the end of the book, we just get the feeling that, you know, it's sort of a daily thing, and you're just reading somebody's diary, and you don't get the impression that a long period of time has elapsed. But a great deal has happened in that 20 years. Take away just a little bit. For instance, in Acts chapter 2, the church is basically Jewish. You remember the Lord, when He was on the earth, He said, don't go preach to the Gentiles. That was not the time. It needed to be offered to the Jews first and then the Gentiles. Now in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, you see an outline, really, of the book of Acts, where you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and then to the uttermost part of the earth. And that's exactly what you see geographically taking place through the book of Acts. It begins in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 2, the sermon of Peter, salvation of many Jews, and then progressing out finally to pagan, raw pagan Gentiles. But that takes place over a period of a number of years. And so we're at the beginning of the book of Acts. We see the church being almost entirely Jews. And we can look at the church today and see that it's almost entirely Gentile. And that change took place in the book of Acts. You saw that in the book of Acts, opposition from the Jews came very quickly. And fewer Jews accepted the gospel. Where Paul would go to a synagogue and the Jews would drive him out, he'd say, very well, we'll take the gospel to the Gentiles. And so you see, Paul says that Peter was an apostle to the Jews. He is the apostle to the Gentiles. And as a matter of fact, you see that in the book of Acts. Peter is emphasized in the first part of the book of Acts. That's because it's the Jewish part. Paul is emphasized in the last part because that is the Gentile part. So you see a transition that took place in the church from Jewish to Gentile, and it takes place in the book of Acts. Now that creates a great number of problems. And it created a great number of problems for the Christians that had to face this in the book of Acts. For example, if you were an apostle or an elder in the church in Jerusalem, you would have several questions that would come up. What do Gentile Christians have to do to be saved? Now remember, in Judaism, if a person who was a Gentile wanted to become a Jew, he had to become a proselyte. And that he had to do by baptizing himself and being circumcised and then keeping the law. Now the question was, what about when he wants to become a Christian? What does he have to do in order to become a Christian? Does he have to obey the Jewish rituals? Does he have to be circumcised? Does he have to keep the law? Or can he just come by faith alone? So that was one of the questions. What will they do for salvation? The other issue was the issue of fellowship. Remember, this was a real problem. Jews did not want to have and couldn't have fellowship and intimate contact with Gentiles. Remember the vision that Peter had to have in Acts chapter 10? And he kept saying, no, Lord, not me, that's unclean. And the Lord says, what I have made clean, don't you call unclean. And then a Gentile comes to his door. Of course, what the Lord was saying is, don't be reluctant to go stay in the house of a Gentile. Now, a Jew could not do that. And all of their lives, and all of Jewish history, they had been separate from the Gentiles. And now all of a sudden they're being thrown together into one body with Gentiles. And the squeamish Jew is saying, I can't go to his house for dinner, I'll defile myself. So what was the basis for fellowship? Was it that you would have to say to the Gentile, you will have to follow Jewish ritual so you don't offend the Jew? Or was it to say to the Jew, you're going to have to be offended and violate the ceremonial laws? So there was a real issue. How were Jews and Gentiles going to have close fellowship together when they weren't supposed to, according to their tradition and the law? So the issue of fellowship. And then you have another real live issue, and that is an issue of morality. Now you think of the Jewish morality, and even in unbelief, the Jews were a very moral people. They tried to follow the law. The problem was they were legalistic, but they were moral legalists at least. And here came the Gentiles, as pagan as they could be. They just did their own thing. It would be like Believer's Chapel. All of a sudden, we see a tremendous influx of hippies, and they begin to take over. And you know, you can just see all the rest of us, you know, the old straights, and we're saying, my back, what's going to happen to this place? What should we do? Should we make rules and regulations to make them conform? Should we say that in order to come, you have to cut your hair? You have to take a bath? You have to have something on your feet? See, those were very, very practical problems. And very fine Christians were struggling with them. What are we going to do? Now, the thing that really lit the match to the whole issue was these legalists. Those were the ones who had accepted, sort of made the transition and accepted Christianity, whether in fact they were saved or not is certainly debatable. But they had at least followed along with the major tenets of Christianity, and they saw Christianity as just sort of a subgroup of Judaism. And so they were saying, in order to be saved, you have to follow the law. And that's what we see in Acts chapter 15, verse 1 and following. We see that they're saying, if you want to be circumcised, it's faith plus keeping the law. And, of course, that's heresy. And so that heresy really brought to the surface all of these other problems with what was going to happen in the relationship between Jew and Gentile in the church. And that was a tremendous problem. So So that is the occasion. We really have that underlying problem of the relationship between Jew and Gentile, and then as it blows up because of the false teachers who are going around, and they're not only saying you have to be followers of the law to be saved and to stay saved, but consequently, because that was not what Paul was teaching, they had to contradict Paul. And so they began a personal attack, at least as we can conjecture from Galatians and elsewhere. They were going around and refuting Paul. And of course, one of the ways you're going to have to do that is to reject his apostleship. Remember when the scribes and the Pharisees rejected Jesus, they not only could reject his teaching, but they had to reject who he was. If he indeed was the Messiah, they couldn't cast his teaching aside. So they had to say, this isn't the Messiah, this is the prince of demons. He does it by Beelzebub, they said. And they had to do that. They couldn't say, this is God, but I don't want to pay any attention to God. That would trap them in their own little barrier. So they had to reject it. The same with Paul. They couldn't say, oh, sure, Paul is an apostle. He has the right to give a scripture. But they said, no, this Paul's a phony. He wasn't one of the original apostles. This is just some harebrained scheme that Paul dreamed up on his own. And so it was an attack not only on the gospel, but an attack on the apostle Paul himself. So the occasion is really a very significant one that we see the epistle addressed to. The theme of the book is the gospel of justification by faith apart from law works defended against its detractors. You'll notice that is the theme as expressed by Hendrickson in his commentary on Galatians. The gospel of justification by faith apart from law works defended against its detractors. I think you can see in the first part of Galatians 2:16 that truth expressed. Paul says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. So it is to correct the false teaching that we see Paul writing the book. And so, number 7, the purpose is to refute the false teaching of those Judaizers who were saying, in order to be saved, and in order to be sanctified, you believe in Jesus Christ by faith, and you add to it your works. Faith plus works. It's as old as the New Testament experience, and it's as new as what's going on today. It's the same fundamental problem we see going on amongst us. To refute the Judaizers who wanted to add faith or works to faith. Now let's talk for a moment about the outline of the book. The outline. It's really a very evenly divided book. If you'll notice, there are 3 basic sections with an introduction and a conclusion added on. The first section encompasses the first 2 chapters. And as you read that, you will notice it is Paul speaking of himself. Second chapter is more involved with the doctrine, and there he turns to the Old Testament scriptures, to Abraham, to Sarah, and Hagar. And so he is moving on a theological basis. Then in the last 2 chapters, in chapters 5 and 6, you see him moving to the practical application, the exhortation, in terms of the implications for daily life. Now let me go through those a little slower and just see if we can cruise over the main points. The introduction we find in chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. And there you see in the first 5 verses the salutation, and in the remaining verses the issue which is at hand. That is, that men are turning away from the gospel of God's free grace and falling back under the law. B is the biographical argument. In fact, it's really an autobiographical argument in terms of the gospel's origination. Now, we need to see those 2 things side by side. It's not just Paul defending himself. But it's Paul defending the gospel which he preaches. But since the opposition is not only refuting his gospel, but also refuting him, he needs to demonstrate his apostolic authority as well as the validity of his message, so that they are attacking both the message and the messenger. And he begins by documenting his own authority as a messenger, that this is truly the Word of God, that it is not something that Paul cooked up one night when he was having a nightmare, but it was something that was given to him by God. It was not of human origin, it was of divine origin. And that Paul was indeed an appointed apostle, given the message divinely, not from a human source. So that's the biographical argument. Now, he does several things, as you'll notice. First thing he starts out by saying in verses 13 and 14 is the gospel that he preaches is not from his background. He says, my background's completely contrary to what I'm now teaching. I used to be a legalist just like you. He's saying, I'm sure they appreciated that. So his background was not where he got the gospel message that he preached, because God turned him around 180 degrees, and his message was completely different from his former way of life. Then he says in verses 18 through 24, it is not from the other apostles. This is not something that I went up to Jerusalem and said, hey boys, what is it you're teaching? I'd kind of like to hear about that so I can teach it too. But he says, after I was saved, I went down and I was by myself. I didn't confer with the other apostles. And it was 14 years later when I went up second time. The first time I just talked to Peter. The next time I went up, he said, I went up and I actually withstood the legalists. Now, I see the force of his argument being something like this. Here I am and I'm amongst the apostles, the leaders in the church in Jerusalem. And when the legalists come along and say, you ought to have Titus circumcised, Paul says, I didn't give in to him for a moment. And then he goes right on to say that they gave him, the apostles gave him, the right hand of fellowship. Now, I take it that what he's saying is this. Here I am, I run face to face to a clash with the legalists. I withstand them in front of the apostles. And yet the apostles give me the right hand of fellowship and in essence say, we're with you, Paul. We believe that God has appointed you and we accept your message. We're one with you. God bless you. So he's saying, even though I didn't get my message from them, when they saw what my message was, even to the point of rejecting the heretics, they were one with me. So although their source was not the apostles agreed with them. It seems to me then in verses 11 through 21 of chapter 2, he even documents this further of his own authority as an apostle by giving the illustration of his conflict with Peter. He said, in essence, here I was, and when I was up there, I observed that this problem of legalism had even gotten so bad that Peter buckled under to it. And I observed that Peter, because of these legalists who were coming along, and Peter not wanting to offend them, even though he had had fellowship with the Gentiles up to that time, he now separates himself. Paul says, I saw that was wrong. And consequently, I corrected Peter publicly. I reprimanded him. And I told him this is not consistent with the gospel. So you can see, Peter, who allegedly is the great pope, got dethroned, defrocked or something. But you can see that if Paul took on the greatest of the apostles, if you would call him that at that point, he takes on the greatest of the apostles and corrects him for false practice, for not really practicing consistently with right doctrine, because of the same issue, and nobody contradicted him, then certainly Paul must be right. The church would not allow Paul to come and correct their leader unless he was right. So you can see the tremendous authority that God has given to Paul, and the fact that Peter buckled under says that he recognized the authority and he recognized that Paul was right in his message. All of that, of course, helping to document the fact that Paul was a genuine apostle with the authority of God and with a right message. Then he moves into the theological argument, primarily going to the Old Testament to demonstrate the fact that theologically the gospel of free grace was consistent with the Scriptures. Remember, he begins in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 3 by basically saying, your own experience demonstrates that to you. He said, how were you saved? How did you receive the Holy Spirit? Did you receive it by keeping the law, or did you receive Him by faith? So his argument is, if you started out by faith and your experience has demonstrated that it works, why are you changing horses in the middle of the stream? Why do you now want to live by faith, or live by works, when you started by faith? So he goes to their own experience and says, your own experience ought to be a clue that the way you started is the way you continue in the faith. Then he goes in verses 6 through 14 of chapter 3 to demonstrate that the Old Testament taught salvation by faith. And his illustration is Abraham. He said, here is Abraham, the one that you look to, that you highly regard. How was he saved? Was he saved by keeping the law? Couldn't have been, because the law didn't come until hundreds of years later. He came, as Genesis 15:6 says, by believing in God. And God accounted it to him for righteousness. So Abraham was saved not by works, not by the keeping of the law, which didn't even exist, but by faith. So the Old Testament taught salvation by faith. And then in verses 15 through 22, he talks about the priority of the Abrahamic covenant to the law. He says, in essence, a covenant cannot be thrown away. An agreement that is made cannot be disregarded. Consequently, the Abrahamic covenant, the promise of blessing, which was to come through the Messiah, ultimately, to all of the world, that was to take place as a promise, not on the basis of any man keeping works, but simply on the promise of God. So if the law comes afterwards, it can't annul it, because it came later. So that the fact that the promise came first, the law came second, indicates the law was never intended to do away with the promise. And as he goes on to say later, actually the law was like a tutor. And what it did is it kept us under discipline until we reached the point of maturity. And now that Christ has come, we are mature. And why in the world would you want to go back under that old system and under the controls that have been placed on you by it? And then in the last two chapters, you see the practical argument, and just to briefly summarize those, what Paul is saying is simply, although I have not taught works, I am not saying you have the freedom to do whatever you want. You have the freedom to do what is right. Christian freedom is the freedom to serve one another in love, not to sin. We are never free to sin. We are free to serve. And so he goes through all of the practical applications that follow along with that teaching. Now, because our time is up, I will cease right at that point. There are some tremendous implications in terms of legalism in our own daily life. Now, you stop and think about that just in terms of one area of our daily life, and that is in the area of our sanctification. Most of us would fight to the death for the fact that we are saved by faith alone and not works. Not faith plus works. And yet it's amazing when it comes to the spiritual life that we want to go back under works. And we say, well, if you're going to live the spiritual life, that means you have to pray. You have to read your Bible. You have to witness. And we set up all of these laws that we have to rigidly follow. Now, I want to hasten to say that legalism is not the presence of rules, because Paul gives us rules at the end of Galatians. The fact that he will say, stop stealing, or to love one another, that is not legalism. Legalism is where we set up these rules and we think somehow that gives us merit with God if we keep them. And we're always striving to achieve merit with God. But why we keep those rules and why we keep the teaching of the Scripture is because we love Him. Because it is something that He wants us to do. And because we love Him, we do it in obedience. But we never do it thinking, oh boy, I've made points with God today. I just witnessed. Where's my Bible? I'll put another notch on it. That's legalism. Thinking that doing all kinds of religious deeds will somehow give us points with God. And that's a very disastrous thing. You know, I'm amazed, really, when it gets down to the practical implications of legalism, how much we're all legalists at heart. We look, for instance, in the area of God's leading. And we look back at Gideon and people in the Old Testament and we say, boy, if God would only speak directly to me. And we'd just love Him to have the sheepskin or the fleece filled with water one time and dry the next. Or have God write with His finger on the wall. You know, the amazing thing is that we don't understand. That is the old system. That is when we were under bondage. When God spoke to us and gave us everything in a rigid set of rules. And people want to go back to that. But you see, when God gives us freedom and He says, here is an area. You make a decision on it. We want to go back and have it spelled out in rules. Thou shalt do this, and thou shalt not do that. Because there's security there. We don't want to leave the security blanket of the law behind. We want to drag it along with us. Because we really don't like to step out in faith. When you get right down to it, we don't like to live by faith. Because it really puts our neck out there on the line. And so we're consistently going back and somehow hanging on to the rules. And if the Bible won't make up the rules, then let's have the church make them up. And let's say you have to do all of these various things to become a member of the church. I can remember one church I was a part of. I remember a discussion about membership, because they had membership there. And this particular person smoked. And I remember one of the deaconesses, and that's one of the reasons why they shouldn't exist, but she said, you know, we just can't allow this man to join the church. He smokes. That's legalism. That's setting up all kinds of rules, and we just love them. Because then when somebody says, why don't you curse? Or why don't you drink or dance or go to movies or whatever it is we want not to do, we can say, my church won't let me. See, we like to have those. That's security. My